Pleasant good morning to you. We have some who are visiting with us. We're glad that you're here this morning. Hope you'll open your Bibles with us. If you'd like to turn, our lesson today will be found in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll be following that text fairly close. I would appreciate that you would give attention to the Word of God and not believe something because I say it, but because you see it in the Word of God. That has to be our standard for each one of us. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, the text begins with the phrase, "The end of all things is near." Some struggle with this statement since it was made some 2,000 years ago. Many think that Peter, by inspiration, is informing us that in just a very short while, the end will occur. That he speaks of the end is apparent, and it's not referring to some end of some local event because he says it's the end of all things. He has to have in view the second coming of Christ and the judgment that is to follow. I believe if we consider the scheme of redemption as revealed by God, this statement makes perfect sense. God foretold that he planned to bring a Messiah into the world. And the conflict between Satan and Christ is first told to us in Genesis chapter 3, from the very starts of things. God made promises to Abram in Genesis 12, one of which says that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. God made it clear in Jeremiah chapter 31 that he would establish a new covenant through the Messiah. And he said that some 600 years before Christ. That new covenant was only possible because Jesus lived a sinless life and died on the cross for our redemption. This new covenant would provide salvation to all men everywhere. Anyone who would answer the call of God to repent and live in obedience to his will. This has now all taken place. And the forgiveness of sin is now taught in the name of Jesus Christ, beginning on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. The next aspect of God's plan that will occur is the end, the final step of judgment, the culmination of his plan. Therefore, the end of all things is near is not necessarily referring to something imminent, but it is speaking of the order of God's plan. The end is near because everything else has been accomplished by God. Therefore, he tells us in verse 7 to be of sound judgment and sober purpose for the purpose of prayer. Our theme this year in our congregation is that I will do more in 2024. Many of the things we're about to study in this text are things that we can do more of, that we can do better, that we can participate in more. I would encourage you to examine yourself and apply this passage to yourself. Because the end of all things is near, he tells us we're supposed to have two qualities of thinking. We need to have sound judgment. The King James says to be sober. This word means to be reasonable, sensible, serious, to keep one's head. Now, this sound thinking in the mind is going to enable us to keep on the right course and not be erratic in our behavior. We know the culmination of God's plan is all that is left. And we don't know when that end will come. And so we have to live in a serious way. I love this definition that says I need to keep my head. But that's typically what we fail to do when we sin. We go out of our mind, knowing the truth of God's coming judgment, and we choose to sin. It truly is crazy. Our judgment needs to be more in tune with the reality of God's end of all things. And we need a sober spirit. Sober in this passage means to be calm and collected in spirit. To be temperate, dispassionate, circumspect. I like the definition that Mr. Art and Gingrich gives in their lexicon of the Greek. They say it is to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, from excess, passion, rashness, confusion. In other words, well-balanced and self-controlled. This requires the Christian be in control of himself under all circumstances, to possess the spiritual sense to know how to view serious matters seriously, and to be thoughtful and make prudent judgment in this life based on a proper understanding of eternal consequences. This is the same instruction that Peter gives in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 13, that we're to prepare our minds for action, to keep sober in spirit, and to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, Peter says to be of sober spirit in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, because Satan is prowling around like a lion seeking someone to devour. Now, we're told in our text to think this way, sound judgment and sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. Peter intends for us not to squander our opportunities for prayer and service because, in light of eternity, all of our choices in this life then become significant. Our good sense must be maintained so as to recognize what we face and understand how God expects us to conduct ourselves. Prayer is a part of the life of every Christian who has sound judgment and sober spirit. They see the need for prayer in their life, seeking the forgiveness of God when they've sinned, praising God's goodness and salvation, seeking help in persecutions, praying for strength and wisdom, and many other things. The end of all things is too important to take things flippantly or be lukewarm. We, brethren, need right thinking, sober thinking, not crazy thinking. These proper qualities of thinking, it has to be ours if we want to please God. Sound judgment and sober spirit. Then in verse 8, he tells us to keep fervent in our love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Usually when we see the word fervent, we think hot, based on the word fever in English. Fervent. That's not the meaning in this text. The Greek here literally means to be stretched out, intent. Mr. Vincent, in his word study, says it means intense strain. And I like the way one of the commentators explained this a little bit. He says it is about the strenuous and sustained efforts of muscle used by athletes. That helps me. Another commentator said it is exertion, exerted to the limit of strength. Well, that helps my understanding some. It's not a reference about warmth of emotion. Keep means there's an action involved. This is something I have to do. And this is something I can do more. There's something to do in maintaining our love for one another. The extent of the expended effort is summed up in that word fervent. It involves without ceasing, to the point of all that I can. My efforts to love the brethren, to love a particular brother or sister in Christ, should be boundless and never ending. We should always be willing to try to love them, to stretch ourselves and work at love. Love is not just an emotion. It's supposed to be expressed through action, love is demonstrated. Keep fervent in your love for one another. You know, it's hard to always be the encourager. It's tiresome to see a fellow Christian friend continually falling to the same temptation. It's difficult to love someone who does not love in return. And yet, our individual responsibility is clear. Love one another fervently. It's a phrase also previously stated by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, where he says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your soul for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." The reason I do this is because love covers a multitude of sins. I would compare that statement with James chapter 5 and verse 20. James 5 and verse 20 says, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Same phrase. But neither Peter nor James are stating in these passages the conditions of God's forgiveness. When a believer named Simon sinned, Peter told him to repent and pray the Lord's forgiveness, Acts 8, verse 22. This passage is not teaching that we ignore sin, because God does not. But instead, Galatians 6 and verse 1 says we're to seek to restore those caught in trespasses. The concept here is that love is ready to forgive, and to forgive again, and to forgive again, and again, and again, and again. One who's truly, genuinely interested in the welfare of others can see beyond that person's sin to the doing of good to them in harmony with the will of God. Our desire is for their repentance and their return to God. Our love motivates a proper kind of behavior toward this one who is in sin, to go to them again and again, and to be patient and gentle in hopes of helping them see the error of their way. And when the sinner seeks to return to God, our attitude of love diligently and quickly covers their multitude of sins. This passage is not about the sinner. It's about the righteous one who goes to him. Our love has to be real and alive and active if it's ever going to happen towards someone else. I see similar words like this in Proverbs 10 in verse 12, where the passage says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, "Love thinketh no evil." The New American Standard there says, "Love does not take into account a wrong suffered." And this is what Jesus teaches over and over. For example, in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 14, he says, "If you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." If we are unwilling or unable to forgive, how then can we love our brother? 1 John 4 and verse 20 says, "The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Now, brethren, the seriousness of this teaching cannot be emphasized enough in this passage. Look at it again. In verse 8, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another." This is of paramount importance for us as brethren. I have to believe this context is about brothers and sisters in Christ. It fits the context of this chapter. This most important thing to remember is about our relationship with one another. Keep fervent in your love. And we do this because God commands it. And we know that the end of all things is near. It's a sound judgment, sober spirit that recognizes and acts upon this most important command. I can do more about being fervent in my love. Verse 9 says to be hospitable to one another without complaint. This is a second way in which love may find an active personal expression through hospitality. This word literally means fond of guests. If you know much about the Greek, you can see the word love is based on the Greek word phileo, brotherly love. Philo is the Greek aspect of this compound word. And it's talking of our love or affection for a stranger in the true meaning of the Greek word. But the hospitality in our text is toward one another. When a person obeys the gospel, they may lose friendships in the world, many not even willing to help them in any way, any longer. And in the first century, because of persecutions and imprisonments, there stood a desperate need of Christian friends, brethren, who would love them, who would have been strangers up to that point. We have that same need of hospitality toward Christians, toward each other, even Christians who are strangers. Teachings of the need for hospitality are frequent in the New Testament. I'm not going to look at them, but you could find them in Romans 12, in 1 Timothy 3, and in 3 John, among other places. I can't say that my inviting you to my house for a meal is what is meant by hospitality in these passages. We're not strangers. You don't have a special need that I'm trying to provide for in that instance. We typically use the word hospitality today to refer to a kindness shown to others. And Scripture does have much to say about being kind and tender-hearted toward one another and sharing. It's good for us to extend those kind of considerations toward one another. The hospitality in 1 Peter, I believe, is about helping the Christian who has a need in whatever way that we can. It can extend to food and shelter, the patient ear, helping with them during a hospital stay. It's the attitude of the willing heart to help and share with those things that God has blessed us with. Now, this scriptural hospitality is to be without complaint. Some of the early Christians may have been depended upon fairly heavily. It's no wonder complaining may have occurred. The King James there says without grudging, and it's really talking about murmuring about things. Displeasure. Showing or expressing hospitality, as this passage is referring to it, can demand our time, much of our lifestyle. It can be demanding on our money. My wife and I have had Christians stay in our home who had need. My parents, many times in my youth growing up, had one or more Christians, maybe a family, living in the home with us for a short time, helping a family who had need. But you know, we can have the complaining attitude about that. All these people are in my house, eating all my food, sucking up all my air conditioning. I can't sleep like I want to sleep. I can't do what I want to do. Peter addresses the kind of love that does not complain about extending such hospitality, especially toward Christians, perhaps those who were new to Christ and had no place to live. Opportunities to show love to Christian brethren ought to be gladly embraced as a Christian privilege. I might not have need right now, but I can help others. And one day I may have need, and they'll help me. That's not why I'm extending the hospitality, but there's a reality to that understanding, that we help each other. We have confidence when we extend hospitality that God will provide all that is needed for us, Matthew 6 and verse 32, so that all we need to focus on is seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. And that's the attitude of those who have sound judgment and sober spirit, because the end of all things is near. Now, verse 10 of our text, 1 Peter 4. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, at first reading, it appears this is referring perhaps to miraculous gifts, since those existed in the first century in a good deal of abundance within the church. Yet it also refers to non-miraculous gifts and the abilities that God has granted to all men, and certainly all Christians. And the point Peter makes is that our gifts are to be used ministering to one another. God equips each one of us for service, and he makes us responsible as stewards to use those gifts in service to brethren. So we shouldn't see the gifts that we might have as something a privileged minority might have, which I've seen some song leaders or speakers have that kind of attitude. Every Christian should recognize his responsibility to God in this area as a steward. We know, for example, in Ephesians 4 and verse 16, Scripture says that the whole body, which is the church, the whole body is being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We each have an individual part which we supply. That is proper and right for the one who is part of the body of Christ, and it's expected of God. Not all of the parts are going to be the same. Scripture tells us that. 1 Corinthians 12 indicates that we have different functions and roles to fulfill in the church, and all are necessary. Our involvement is compared to the human body in that passage, where one is an ear and one is an eye and one is a hand and one is a foot. We're supposed to have the same care for one another because we're all necessary, though different. We each bring our abilities to the Lord's body, abilities given to us by God, whether natural or learned or we've honed it. We vary in our contribution to the local church. Teachers and encouragers and song leaders and preachers and elders and comforters and on, all are necessary as a steward of God's gracious gift to you. Are you using those gifts in the body of Christ? What are you doing with them? Do we serve one another? God has made us interdependent. I need you and you need me. He intends that. We need to serve one another to please God. The end of all things is near. Be of sound judgment and of sober spirit. Serve one another with the gifts that God has given us, because this pleases God. Verse 11 now serves as a conclusion of what has been stated. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as the strength by which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's two types of ministry described in this passage. Whoever speaks, ministry by the spoken word, preaching or teaching. It's not just addressing preachers. The phrase says, if any man speaks in the King James, or whoever speaks in the New American Standard. It's talking about everybody. If we're teaching, we need to teach the truth of God, not our opinions, not our ideas. This phrase indicates that our speech needs to teach the divine utterances. If I can't substantiate the teaching by the truth of God's word, I ought not be teaching it. There's no speculation or the teaching of one's views independent of the revelation of God. This is a principle of living well as of teaching. It's abiding in the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9. And then he speaks of whoever serves, a second type of ministry. In our deeds and practical kindnesses, showing hospitality, employing our gifts, and so on. Again, it's not something one particular segment of the congregation. It is whoever serves, or if any man serves. These are truths for everybody. Serve by the strength which God supplies. God strengthens us. He blesses us in a variety of ways. Money could be regarded as a divine gift involving stewardship. Awareness of stewardship should be seen in personal possessions such as material resources, natural aptitude, physical strength, so that we can give God the glory when we're physically able to help out the older person or the younger person in the congregation. I got to tell you, when I was in my youth, my wife and I, before we had kids, we used to go visit widows on Sunday afternoons. And I'll never forget the elderly lady. I think I was 23 or 24. Is there anything I can do to help you? Yes, can you change the light bulb? Yes, I can change the light bulb. I don't need a ladder. God made me tall. That's a gift. I'm not going to say that I was changing light bulbs to the glory of God, but I was seeing a need that I could fulfill. It wasn't a big deal to me. But she said that light had been out for more than 6 months. It was a big deal to her. Wouldn't this hold true if I had money and was able to help somebody who needed something? Or I had an ability to repair a car so they didn't have to pay the expense of the shop? If I have a special ability, shouldn't I want to help my brethren with it? If I'm a plumber, or I'm a computer whiz, or I'm a cook, or I'm a seamstress, that's what the passage is talking about. So that God may in all things be glorified through Jesus Christ. The entire context of this passage is in regard to brethren. It's not talking about dirt bike racing for Christ. It's not talking about making the touchdown and kneeling down and pointing to the heavens. It's about being a Christian to other Christians in the way God says. God the Father will be glorified through Jesus Christ. I am part of the body of Christ. And when I do my part in serving one another, I bring glory to God. And I choose to do this because I understand it's God's will. And I'm living in such a way that demonstrates my sound judgment and my sober spirit. If we will work on love as the most important attribute and attitude above all, I believe these other things will readily follow. If we fail to have the proper attitude of love, these things will not follow. Therefore, we should keep fervent in our love for one another, brethren. And the reason we maintain that proper love is because we know the end of all things is near. It keeps us sober and making good decisions. Do you love the Lord? He died on the cross for you and I. He has demonstrated His love for us. God has demonstrated it in sending His Son, Romans tells us. Are you willing to demonstrate your love for God by submitting to His will? I encourage you, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, to repent of your sin and to be baptized into Christ Jesus. It is then that God adds you to the church, Acts 2 and verse 40. If you are a Christian but you've not continued to live in obedience to the Lord, then you do not love Him as you ought. It is sin that separates us from God. Don't allow sin in your life. Maybe that would be I don't have the proper love for brethren as I ought. Or I'm not doing all that I should be doing with the strength and the gifts that God has given me. Don't allow that to remain. Be of sober spirit. Make a prudent judgment about how you're going to live in light of the judgment that is to come. Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 5, we must give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That will happen, whether I want it to or not. And 1 Peter 4 and 17 says, it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So I end with the thoughts of Peter in 1 Peter 4 and verse 19. Are you ready to entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right? you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, come forward now. Let's stand and sing.